You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to Luke. It's chapter 13. It's a brief passage, so you want to get ready or you'll miss it. It'll also be on the screen, and it's in your worship guide as well. Before we read it, let me just give you a little bit of background on this. One day, a philosopher came to visit Mullah Nasruddin, and while they were having a little refreshments, the philosopher mused a little bit and said, how come that whenever a buttered piece of bread falls on the floor, it always falls on the buttered side? And Nasruddin heard this and thought, maybe that's something that I ought to test out. So he got a piece of bread, he buttered it up on one side, and he tossed it in the air. And guess what? It landed on the unbuttered side. And he looked at his friend and he said, well, there goes your theory. Well, undeterred, the philosopher said, well, no, you are mistaken. Obviously, you buttered it on the wrong side of the bread. Now, that's a parable from the Sufi tradition of Islam. And it's like similar stories that are in virtually every religious tradition. Buddha told parables. You have the Zen koans. And they're fictions. They are made up stories and sayings that are intended to generate conversation, intended to create a so that you can talk about it. And it invites the audience to think about it for themselves. Now, they're all different from Aesop's fables and all those kind of the moral of the story is kind of things, right? Because they don't have a moral of the story. In fact, they're just the opposite. Parables like this mess up and upset the status quo. I mean, that's by definition what they do. John Dominic Crossan says that Jesus' aphorisms and his parables are lures for thought. They hook you, and then you've got to keep thinking about them until you figure it out. And most of them defy figuring out. They get us wondering, though. They get us reimagining the world. They get us to imagine life and relationships and the world differently. So when we look at Jesus' life and teachings, it's clear that his primary theme, the thing that he preached and came back upon all the time was the kingdom of God. That's it. The kingdom of God is what Jesus preached. He enacted it in his life, and he described it in two very distinct teaching methods. One was the aphorism. They're short, pithy sayings. They're the equivalent of tweets, but with a theological kind of bent to them, and parables. Now, those are the more longer kind of stories that basically turn our world upside down. They reverse expectations, and they challenge conventional wisdom. If they don't do all that, then there really is no point in telling the story. So today's parable that we're about to hear is from Luke, but it's actually from the Gospel of Q. Remember, we've talked about that before. The Q, which is German for Quelle, the source, is that mysterious gospel that we don't actually have a physical copy of, but we know existed at one point because Luke and Matthew borrowed from it so extensively. Okay? So Q was an early, early document from which Matthew and Luke drew stories. This story is in both Matthew and in Luke. We're going to read the Luke version. But in the 1940s in Egypt, when they dug up the Gospel of Thomas, lo and behold, guess what's right in the middle of the Gospel of Thomas? This story. So what that tells anybody, I think, is that this story is a very early story that was told early on in the Christian tradition and was important enough that it was recorded in four very different and distinct Christian communities, that of Matthew, of Luke, of Thomas, and of Q, wherever they were. So check this out and listen today to Luke's version of the original Q story about the leaven in the loaf.
And again, Jesus said, "To what should I compare the kingdom of God? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
You hear how radical that is? No? Okay, well, we'll get to that. Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these brief words that were important enough to be recorded in such different situations in the early Christian church, we are grateful. May we hear them this day with new ears, so that they might be a part of helping us as we seek to follow Jesus today. Amen. When you think of lemmings, what do you think of? Lemmings? You use it in your expressions? Oh, they're a bunch of lemmings, right? Yeah. They're people who follow so blindly, right, that they'll follow right over the edge of a cliff and drown, right? They'll run right over a cliff to their deaths. That's a lemming, right? And we use it all the time in our conversation. But we get the expression from these little rodents who gather in the countless thousands in the Arctic tundra to hurl themselves over cliffs to drown in the sea. The problem is lemmings don't commit mass suicide. Never have. The entire scene from which we get this idea was totally fabricated in 1958 by Disney filmmakers who were working on a documentary and they needed some drama. Well, they achieved it because they won an Academy Award for their documentary, even though it's a total lie. They filmed it in Canada, where lemmings don't even live, and they hurled live lemmings off of cliffs into the water to drown in order to make it more realistic. Worse, they bought lemmings who were the pets of Inuit children. They bought the pets of Inuit children and then hurled them off of cliffs to die, all for the benefit of their movie. It is a total, complete lie. And you need to stop using that expression, because it gives lemmings a bad rap. They faked the whole thing. Now, as you think about how something like that can work its way into our culture and into our everyday language, you might be thinking, what other fabricated things do we believe and never question? Well, a big one is in the Bible. It's an idea that has permeated the whole Bible to the point that almost none of it is left untouched. And that idea in fancy language is called the Deuteronomistic Code. Now, it comes about out of the time when Deuteronomy in Hebrew Scripture was written. And in short, this fancy named code basically means this: you get what you deserve and you
deserve what you
get. Right? You've heard that before, right? That is the mantra of most Americans, right? You get what you deserve, and you deserve what you get. It's a very old idea, and it goes back to the beginnings of Hebrew Scripture. Much of the Bible, then, is based on this idea, and the Deuteronomistic editors went back and actually changed things in the Bible to fit with that code if it didn't meet with their ideas. So we come down to this day and age, and we have a general kind of consensus that if you're a good person, you deserve to go to heaven. Yes? Amen?
Amen?
If you're a bad person, you deserve to burn in hell. Amen? Oh, my goodness. Well, the problem with that idea is that then it gets projected onto other people in other ways in the world. So, are you poor? Then you must deserve it. God is punishing you, right? Are you rich? Obviously you're being rewarded by God because you must be really good, right? The problem is, it's a lie. That whole idea is a lie. You know it's a lie. All of us know poor people who are really good folks. And we know a lot of rich people who are really bad. But it's a lie that we are willing to accept. Because most of the time we can put ourselves in the category of being rewarded, right? So we can feel good about ourselves. So we hang on to it and we let that story continue to be propagated in the world. Jesus, on the other hand, didn't buy it. In fact, most of his teachings and ministry can be summed up as protesting against this idea. He hung out with the people that God was allegedly punishing. Yeah? And he spent most of the criticisms he had on the people who allegedly God was rewarding. Case in point is our parable today. Hardly anything at all. A few short words parked alongside its more famous neighbor, the parable of the mustard seed, right? And taken together, it seems that the point is of these two parables is from small things derive great things. Big whoop. I mean, that is a Hallmark card. That is not Jesus, right? Oh, little things get bigger. That is not radical. That is not Jesus. That's nothing. In our world, when we think about leaven, that's the star of this parable, when you think about yeast, it's a good, it's a necessary thing. So it's easy for us to fall into the from small things come great things mode of interpreting this parable. In fact, I think it's the root in large part of where we get this idea that bigger is better, right? Because we want to make sure that from small things, big things develop. But here's the problem. If you remember the Exodus story, once Moses got the green light to escape from Egypt with the Israelites, with the Hebrew people, they were in such a hurry to leave and hightail it out of Egypt that they didn't have time to allow their bread to rise. Remember that in the story? And so in the Hebrew Bible, unleavened bread becomes a powerful symbol of the holy. Right? Because when you have unleavened bread, it reminds you of that moment of liberation, of escape. Here was a time when we had to get out so fast that we didn't even have time to let our bread rise. So, if you think about it, what's the other name for the Passover? The Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? So it is about unleavened bread. It is the focus. It is the center of the celebration. And when Jews clean their houses of all leavened bread for the Passover, it reinforced the idea that leaven is evil, that leaven is unclean. And that unleavened, right, is good. You want to clean out the leaven. So let's agree then that according to our biblical texts, that leaven is implied as something that's bad. It's something you want to clean away. You want to get rid of because unleavened things are holy, yes? And when you get leaven in it, not so much. So let's go to our parable. Ready? Okay. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like leaven. What are you talking about? Like leaven? Didn't we just determine that leaven is evil? The symbol for all that's unclean. It gets worse. The kingdom of God is like leaven that a woman. What? What? Come on. I mean, God's proxy is a woman? I mean, a man, I get that, right? But a woman. This parable is something of a different stripe, I think. In patriarchal societies, men are the ones that hold positions of power. Men were the priests, the holy ones. And in religions, especially the purity codes out of which this story grows, women were at a disadvantage. So here we've got leaven equals corruption. A woman equals impure. There's more. She conceals it in the dough. What is she up to? There's a perfectly good, more neutral word in Greek for hide. But they don't use it. The word that they use is concealed. Kryptos in Greek. Guess what English words we get from that? Cryptic or encryption. That's where we get those words. So there's something being hidden here on purpose. There's definitely a negative connotation here. So, are you with me so far? The kingdom of God is like something unclean that a suspicious person took and concealed, right? In 3 measures of flour. In his book, The Parables of the Kingdom, Episcopal priest Robert Farrar Capon writes, "This is no slip of a girl making 2 tiny loaves for her husband's pleasure. This is a baker, folks. 3 measures is a bushel of flour. A bushel of flour. That's 128 cups. That's 16 5-pound bags. That's 4 20-pound bags. And if I could have Jason, Ken, David, can you guys come on up here for a second, real please? If you'll just come on right up here and right behind this table, if you'll grab what's behind the table there and come on right up here. And somebody's going to have to take a picture of this. There you go. Ooh, bring that on over here. Here we go. Oh, I need one more volunteer. Tori, come on. Right there. You guys want to hold those up so they can see how big those are? Look at that. 3 25-pound bags and a 5-pound bag. That is how much we're talking about. When I was at Costco buying these big bags, the cashier said, "Ooh, that's a lot of flour." Yes, it is. That is a lot of flour. Let's hear it for our workers here. Thank you very much. You want to just leave those right here? You can just put them right here in the front so we can be reminded of how much flour that is. When you add the 40-plus cups of water that it takes to make this work, what we're talking about is over 100 pounds of dough. That's worth a lot. I mean, think about it. That is worth a lot. So are you with me now? The kingdom of God is like something unclean that a suspicious person took and concealed in something of great value until it was all ruined. Amen? That's what the parable is in modern parlance. It's almost like Jesus is saying, "I'm not really interested in purity. I don't want you to be clean and pure. I don't want you untainted by the world. I want you to roll up your sleeves, get dirt into your fingernails. This kingdom work is messy business, and you are called to participate in it. Best of all, God is with us in the mess." Jeff Proctor Murphy and I are working on this series together. We're calling Reimagine the World, The Parables of Jesus. And it's based on our friend Brandon Scott's book of the same name. I'm going to show you a brief clip here to give you an idea of why we love Brandon so much. And I'll just apologize in advance. If he says anything really radical or offensive that makes your ears burn, I'm sorry for offending your pure and righteous ears. But let's listen to what Brandon says about this parable.
I think my favorite parable is probably the leaven. Precisely because it's so radical. It's so in your face. What that parable means is God's changed sides. One of the things that parable helped me really wrestle with was Jesus doesn't really work with a model in which God purifies folks. The classic image of salvation is you're impure, God makes you pure. Now, the whole purity code works like that, and that's a biggie in Judaism. It's still a biggie.
Yeah.
What happens in the parable of the leaven is you've got leaven, a woman, she hides it. I mean, all those images are negative. They're all bad images. Until everything is leavened, until everything is corrupted, what happens is Jesus has worked, he's working with an image not where God takes the impure and makes it pure. He's working with an image where God becomes impure. Now, notice what this parable doesn't say. It doesn't say the empire of God is like leaven that a woman took and mixed in three measures until it was all unleavened. That would be the divine miracle, in which you took something that was evil and unclean and impure and made it holy. This parable goes in exactly the opposite direction. Everything becomes corrupted. Everything. I like to talk about, in this parable, Jesus has God change sides. God is now not on the side of the holy, but the unholy. Not on the side of the clean, but the unclean. And so God himself has become unholy and unclean. See, now when you say that, that sounds ridiculous, right? And it is, but it works in parable. You can think about it in parable because you're not doing it abstractly. You're doing it concretely. When you try to think about it abstractly, it doesn't make it, it becomes a non sequitur. And that's a real problem. I want to push this a little further. We are all quite comfortable with God making the unclean clean. But that's not what happens in this parable. What happens in this parable is that God becomes unclean by associating with the unclean. Much more radical. I have done this parable many, many times for groups. And frequently white groups, they catch on the parables against them. Mm-hmm. I did this parable a number of years ago for a community, actually a community I belong to that's mostly gay and lesbian. And one of the young men whom I knew quite well, he's now dead, he said, okay, I get it. God's a fag. And he said, what I hear in that parable is the opposite of what I've been told, that my homosexuality is a problem and I got to figure out some way to purify it. Whereas, in fact, God is now identified with me. And I'm still a problematic person. But God's okay with that.
What was Jesus trying to accomplish besides flying in the face of the Deuteronomic Code and all of that?
Well, that's something big to fly in the face of.
Absolutely.
Because the Deuteronomic Code over and over again says it's your fault. Mm-hmm. And it makes guilt and fear the motivator, mm-hmm. rather than love and life as the motivator. He has a view of God that's very equanimical. Uh-huh. And that is, we have used God as a dividing line. You're for us or against us. Because God's on our side.
And we're the pure ones.
And we're the pure ones. And he's buying none of that. None of that. Now, if you can buy that notion, you are, of course, very liberated. Mm-hmm. Because fear is no longer the motivator. Love becomes the motivator.
Love and care instead of threats and fear. Anybody for that? Love and care instead of threats and fear. That's what Jesus was on about. And that's why our stream of thought for today, and here it comes. The kingdom of God is like something unclean that a suspicious person took and concealed in something of great value until it was all ruined. How's that? That is the parable in today's language. Jesus has God change sides. God is now not on the side of the holy, but on the side of the unholy. Not on the side of the clean, but of the unclean. Now, some of you know that I'm always changing words to our songs. I don't do it just to be difficult, but because a lot of our traditional hymns and songs are so theologically messed up. Most of the current Methodist hymnal is virtually unusable because of its imagery and theological bent. The Wesleyan hymns that I grew up loving and singing, I can barely even read them now because of the perspective that they're bringing to bear. But even in some of our contemporary songs, there are problems. Case in point is one of the songs that we sing here all the time. It's Jaime Cortez's Rain Down. And you know the song. It goes like this. Rain down, rain down, rain down your love on your people. Right? You know that one, right? So it's a beautiful song, and it's a great kind of like power ballad. You get to the refrain, or get to the first verse, though, and there's a problem. We sing, God's mercy falls on the just and unjust. And the secret is that we've changed a word. We've changed the word, and it makes a world of difference. The song, as it was originally written, is God's mercy falls on the just and the right. Do you hear the difference? We sing it, God's mercy falls on the just and unjust. But the song is, God's mercy falls on the just and the right. It's actually a paraphrase of Psalm 33. And it's a celebration of the Deuteronomistic code that says you get what you deserve and you deserve what you get, right? But that's unacceptable. Jesus found it unacceptable. And so where do we get off changing the words to a song? A word that we even called Jaime, who works at a Catholic church here in town. And we said, Jaime, you got to change the words. And he said, no, I'm sorry. It's already copyrighted at the publisher. We can't change it. So now it's being sung all over the world. And Jaime wishes he could change it, I think. But where do we get off changing the world, the words? From Jesus. If you go with me to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus demolishes the old code and says, these are Jesus' words, God makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Now that's Jesus. Do you get how radical Jesus is being there? It strikes at the root of the assumption that the righteous will be rewarded and that sinners will be punished by saying that God's mercy extends to both. One word, one idea can make all the difference. Grace. Unmerited, unearned, unconditional grace. And as Bono sings, grace finds beauty in everything, huh? Even in, maybe especially in, the unclean and the rejected. There are two kinds of Christianity right now operating the world. Most people aren't paying attention enough to really see that there are two different kinds of Christianity. One says, this is the more conventional Christianity that is practiced by most Christians. It says, you're a terrible sinner. Horrible. You're a worm. You were born in sin. You've been guilty from birth. But in joining us in our little group, you become part of a pure and righteous group, superior to all others. Now, we're not arrogant or anything, because we didn't make ourselves pure. Jesus did. And on that authority, we're happy to tell you how to live, who to reject, who to exclude. And together, we'll celebrate how Jesus died just for me so that I could go to heaven. That's one group of Christians. The second says, in joining us, you become a part of a group that celebrates the dignity and worth of every human being and strives for the betterment of the world. This subversive group conceals itself in society and secretly works to undermine the status quo of respectability, of privilege, and of purity. Why? Because Jesus said so. Jesus has taught us to speak up for the voiceless, to love one's enemies, and to become unclean by associating with the unclean. Seeking personal purity out of fear of punishment in hell? That has nothing to do with it. Bathing in the blood of Jesus in order to be rewarded in heaven has nothing to do with it. It's centered on embracing the idea that love is our primary motivation, that care becomes our primary motivation, not threats, not fear. And so as we go from this place today, we're going to sing Rain Down, like we mean it. But may we go from this place as purveyors of the kingdom of God, busting up the status quo and making yourself suspicious in the eyes of those who think you're trying to ruin everything. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.